Hosanna. Lord God, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, our King. We come before you today, and I pray, Lord, that we would be able to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who has said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. God, I pray that this morning we would be able to join in the celebration of that triumphal entry, that what this day represents would not be lost on us. And God, I pray that we would see this day for the joyous occasion that it truly is, that we might get a grasp of the magnitude of it on what happened on that day. Pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, good morning. This is Palm Sunday, or the day of the triumphal entry, the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And there's celebration throughout the entire event. And maybe you're like me, I often wonder, why all the hype on this day? Because Jesus chose to ride into town on the cultural equivalent of a moped. Why are we celebrating this day? Some guys get some palm branches and throw them around, and we celebrate it 2,000 years later. Seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Why didn't he go with something a little bit more, I don't know, dramatic? Like, when he made the blind man see near the Pool of Siloam, that would be a day that we should celebrate, right? That's a big thing. I mean, making a blind person see. I mean, if somebody did that in this town, you can't tell me that news wouldn't show up, that there wouldn't be some sort of major event. Or what about the day that he heals Jairus' daughter? She is at death's doorstep, and he, without even like being right there with her, heals her. Or what about, I mean, we just back it up a little bit, just one chapter in the book of John, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Like, that would be a day worth celebrating. And yet, he's riding on a donkey. Let's celebrate this. It doesn't connect with my mind. Am I the only one that wonders? It's because, yeah, I am. Great. Then I'm just going to go preach to myself in the corner. You guys stay here. Why not have a celebration of something more spectacular? Because we here in America, 2,000 years later, missed something that they saw right there in their presence that was even more spectacular than raising the dead. And what we're going to see by looking at the event today is that there's something magnificent behind the seemingly mundane. That there's something significant behind the simple. We're going to be looking at the event that we read about in John chapter 12, but we're really going to be focusing in Zechariah 9. So if you want to open to Zechariah 9 and just listen to what we see in John chapter 12, the text is up on the screen as well. It says, the next day, this was after Jesus was anointed in Bethany. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the last week of life before his crucifixion. And he instructs two of his disciples to go into town where they would find a colt. And they were to take it and bring it to him. And the recorded shouts of the people during this entrance as he rides into town on this seemingly pilfered donkey, they tell us something significant, that they understood this was a royal entrance into Jerusalem. They understood something significant. All three accounts of this event pick out a different phrase that the crowd cried out. In Mark, it says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." In Luke, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Here in John, "Blessed is the king of Israel." When the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem during his triumphal entry, he was hailed as King of the Jews. After a battle was over, after a war was won, the winning king would ride into the capital of the conquered territory and declare his victory. And the people of Israel recognized that's exactly what Jesus is doing, though they might not understand exactly how the victory was to come. In other words, the people on the scene, the people that were there 2,000 years ago, the people that were aware of all the cultural phenomena surrounding this, so many symbols that it lost on us, they recognized that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy that we see in Zechariah 9:9-10, where we are going to dive into that prophecy this morning so we can join them in rejoicing about the coming king. So in Zechariah 9:9-10, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." We should be able to rejoice greatly. We should be able to, along with Loretta, have huge grins as Easter comes. And by the way, many others. Sorry, Loretta, you're just getting picked on this morning. Hey, if we're picked on for smiling too much for Jesus, praise God. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Something we need to understand, something. This is describing the character of a king, but the character of the king determines the characteristics of his kingdom. It flows from the top down. You want to see why a country is so messed up? Look at the leadership. You want to see why a country is doing so well? Look at the leadership. It starts from the top down, or rather from the bottom up, when they remember that they are simply public servants. So what kind of king is this coming king who is sitting on a donkey? Well, if we look back in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Then it uses the word "behold." In other words, look, see. This is important. Your king is coming to you, righteous. The very first trait that it points to is a righteous king. The coming king is righteous. The Hebrew word here is called tzaddik, and it is one of the most theologically rich and important words throughout the Old Testament. Righteousness describes both the characteristic of this king and his reign. By the way, we see this throughout the Old Testament, that this coming king who would rule the kingdom of God would be a righteous king. This king will judge righteously as God's representative on earth, a good king who makes all things right. In the most basic sense, righteousness means to adhere to a recognized standard. For instance, the Bible talks about tradesmen having righteous weights. Their scales would have a weight on one side and whatever good that you were doling out on the other. And let's say you paid me for a pound of grain, but I had a weight that was 3/4 of a pound, but it had 1 pound written on it. It would be an unrighteous weight, an unrighteous scale. But I would get paid for the full pound, though you only got 3/4. A righteous weight conforms to that standard. Did you know that they actually have, in the metric system, a weight specifically for the gram and the kilogram? And it is kept in a vacuum-sealed glass container, so that way it cannot be contaminated, twisted, changed, messed with in any way, shape, or form, so that they are sure it is a righteous wait. A second is still a second. It is a righteous measure of time. So it is conforming to an established standard. It's used for being on the correct side of a disagreement. In its theological sense, though, in its relationship to God and his people, righteousness reflects moral standards that rest on the character of an outside standard. God himself is the standard for what is right and wrong. He came up with the concept of morality. He gets to determine what is right and what is wrong. The Bible presents the concept of righteousness as the opposite of a word, rasa, evil, doing damage to others. Jesus even talks about, he says, in Matthew chapter 6, be cautious about practicing your righteousness in front of others. So when you give to the poor, doing good to others, he says, make sure you don't do it for the applause. Practicing your righteousness is simply displaying goodness because God in his essence is good. There is a right side and a wrong side to history. It is the mantra of many modern movements. You want to be on the right side of history. To which I say, amen. That's why you want to be on the right side of the God of history. It is his story. He is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. The prophet's word here assures us that those who are on the right side of the coming king will be found on the right side of history. Because I got to be honest, I've learned over the past 35 years of life that it is far better to be on the right side of the coming king who comes in righteousness than on the right side of whatever our culture is saying is right at the time. Because it's going to change. Tomorrow morning, we're going to be ticked off about something else. Next month, there's going to be another thing to be enraged about, another thing that we're canceling in culture, whereas this king has been the same since time began. The standard has not changed. Neither has his righteousness. Righteousness is beyond just an abstract divine attribute. God intends for this righteous standard to flood over the faithful like a rushing torrent, the prophet Isaiah says. It's going to flood over. Or in our passage, it's going to be from sea to sea. In an ultimate sense, righteous describes the godliness and truth that will be the main characteristic of the coming king's kingdom when he finally comes and establishes that kingdom in the last days. It describes salvation in the last sense, that we are given righteousness in the future kingdom of the coming king. Righteousness will also come to the pagan nations. It says later on in our chapter this morning, our section, that he speaks peace to the nations. Isaiah talks about bringing righteousness to the nations. And it's not just little Israel. It's all mankind for all time. And perhaps most significant of all for understanding what Zechariah is saying here in this prophecy is that he will be readily identified by righteousness. More importantly than the kingdom, more importantly than what all it means, it is the identifying feature for him. It is first and foremost in the prophet's mind here. Righteousness. We might use another word for it, justice. It is for this very reason I can actually applaud and celebrate that there is a hunger in our day for justice. Sure, we might have many that are misled what this justice and righteousness stems from and what it means. And they might be completely confused about what it means to have justice on a global scale. And they may not know where this just and right standard comes from. But it points to and demonstrates a hunger for the righteousness of the coming king. Think about this on a global scale. There will be no more partiality, no corruption, no twisting of justice. When the king comes, all wrongs will be made right. There will be perfect justice. Imagine it. This means that all the injustice, corruption, oppression, and man-made calamity will be undone. on a global scale. Now, on a personal scale, everything that has ever been done to you, every mistreatment, every abuse, every false accusation and vicious rumor, every time you have had something stolen from you or been cheated out of something that you rightly deserved, all of it will be undone by the righteous King. Some of you are issuing praises, but even more personally, this actually becomes a major issue, a major problem, a major difficulty. See, justice and righteousness mean justice and rectification, judgment. The King is coming, and he cannot merely pardon by turning a blind eye to sin. Righteousness implied in that mindset is making things right. And if he is making things right, that means he is addressing every wrong. That is not good news. For everything that doesn't conform to that standard of righteousness, he is going to address. That means that every abuse we have perpetrated, every time we mistreated someone, every time we spoke maliciously, every time we acted unrighteously, the coming King is going to judge. That's the coming King. That's not good news. That's why the second trait of this coming King is so important. If we look back at our passage, it says, "Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Having salvation. This coming King is saving. He's righteous, but he's also saving. He says that the righteous King will come having salvation. He's bringing salvation to his people. He will come as a deliverer, as a rescuer, as one to give salvation to others, showing himself a savior, having salvation in himself for us. To be just and righteous, the penalty for all unrighteousness has to be paid. But the righteous King will willingly take that penalty on himself, saving his people. He justifies by becoming the Lord our righteousness, the fulfiller of the law, so that not merely mercy, but justice requires the justification of the sinner who by faith becomes one with Christ. Romans 6 tells us that God sent Christ to die for us so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who saves you from the wrath and penalty of justice that is coming. God's justice is not set aside by the sinner's salvation, but it is glorified and made honorable by it. To use the picture of a king, other conquerors would conquer in a different way. This coming King conquers with freedom. Other kings come to conquer with destruction and death. He comes to conquer with salvation, delivering his people from everything that once made them act as his enemies. Instead of his subjecting his enemies, the King will save his enemies, and he will die in their place to do so a week after his triumphal entry. Many kings have sent people to die for them. Few kings have died for their people. I know of only one king who has ever died for his enemies' sake. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This coming King who is saving. This is the epitome of humility. Which, by the way, is the third thing that Zechariah talks about this coming King possessing. He says, "Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble." He is humble. The idea of this is of lowly estate. The coming King would show himself to be humble or lowly. Some translations use the word gentle. The same term describes the humility of Moses. Quite ironically, in the book we often think he wrote, it says that he was more humble than anyone else. I used to be president of the Humble Club until I wore the pin. This word is more than just, I think lowly of myself. It means poor. It means afflicted. The humility of the coming king echoes the theme that we see in the prophet Isaiah. Prophecies of this king in Isaiah prominently state both the Messiah's righteousness and his humility. The Messiah's lowly state figured prominently in Isaiah 53, where it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This king didn't come in clothed in gold and satin. He didn't come with a magnificent crown and a retinue of courtiers. He came riding on the back of a donkey. Jesus even said of himself, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The coming king would not be surrounded by pomp and circumstances. He might actually be mistaken for a commoner. The coming king identifies with even the lowliest in his kingdom, of the basest in his society. This is because he designs to connect with and restore relationships with every one of his people. Not just the affluent or prestigious, but everyone. He comes to unite. Which brings us to the last trait of this coming, righteous, saving, and humble king that Zechariah describes for us. God, speaking through the prophet, says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace. He shall speak peace. This coming king, this righteous, saving, and humble king will be peaceful. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will offer peace to the nations, which in the Jewish mind was everybody who wasn't the people of God. Those who were not connected to him, those of you who have been here for the Who Are You series, read that as Gentiles who are apart from God and without hope in this world. And he offers peace, a peaceful rule worldwide. And his dominion will result in peace for all creation. The word used here is shalom. It is wholeness. When God made creation and all of it was good, there were no thorns, it wasn't hard work. Husbands and wives got along. That's peace. That's wholeness, shalom. And that is what typifies the reign of this king, because he is the standard of righteousness. He is the one who saves from everything that deviates from that. And he is humble. The ultimate goal of this king's military exercise is sovereignty over the entire cosmos. This sovereignty, it would be characterized by peace, a feature regularly linked to the rule of God's future king. It envisions nothing less than global peace and sovereignty. In a very similar vein, Isaiah declared that swords would become plowshares, that bloody warriors' boots would be burned in the fire, and that the wolf would live peaceably with the lamb. God promises to eliminate the chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow. They were three of the primary assets in any ancient armory. He's saying, I'm going to melt down tanks, I'm going to demolish howitzers, and battleships will be sunk. He's saying war is going to be done. No more conflict, no more competition. In the beginning, God created a peaceable, orderly universe, but it was shattered by disobedience to his command. One day, this coming king will bring renewal and recreation, restoring his creation to what it had originally intended to be when he first fashioned it. Many kings conquered by force. Emperor after emperor of Rome demolished their enemies with the might of the Roman army and her legions. Others conquered by manipulation or political strategy, bribery or blackmail. But the coming king, he conquers by peace itself. He is a peaceful king. He is righteous, saving, humble, peaceful. And every single one of those traits are captured in one symbol that if we just back it up to verse 9 of Zechariah 9, it says that he is going to be mounted on a donkey. He said, I'm going to get rid of the war horse. I'm not riding in on a fabulous steed. And in fact, Israel constantly, the people of Jerusalem knew this history well, that Israel would constantly look to her neighboring countries for defense with their war horses and their chariots. God is saying, my victory is not going to come through a physical warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. He enters the city not on a stately horse, not on a glorious chariot, not on an elephant, not on a camel. Those would have been befitting a king. But instead of the military prowess and success that they would speak, he rather rides on a lowly donkey. Now, it wasn't abnormal for kings to ride in on donkeys. David did so, as well as Solomon. But it was a statement. Think about this. You didn't travel very often. You didn't travel very far. So when you traveled, it made a statement. And this made a statement. I'm not going to conquer as other kings. And I am not coming because I want you to see how great I am. He is connecting to the very lowliest with a beast of burden. He's humble. The most important conclusion about the significance of the donkey in Zechariah 9 is the very different connotation that the donkey had compared to the horse. Horses represented one of the most advanced military weapons of the day. The constant threat of military action continually tempted Israel to trust in her weaponry, human resources, rather than placing her faith in the Lord. Now, this is throughout the Old Testament, not the least of which is also in the prophet Isaiah, Micah, and Haggai. The Lord's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, Psalm 147 says. Verse 10 in our passage this morning alludes to the fact that God's ways are not man's ways when it comes to bringing peace to the kingdom. He doesn't do it by military might, but by speaking peace. The Messiah would remove these war horses from Jerusalem and other weapons of warfare when his kingdom's reign began. Symbolically, the new Messiah, riding a beast of burden, not an animal known for its military value, you did not ride a donkey into battle. Didn't happen. This powerfully underscores the peaceable kingdom over which the coming king will rule. It is also a deep reminder of the salvation he would bring. How many of you have seen a donkey from the Middle East, or at least the breed that they had? A Jerusalem donkey is what they are usually called. See, the donkeys, every one of them that I have seen, have a particular mark on their back that would be right in the face of the person riding them. A cross. Right on the shoulders. Where a week later, on the shoulders of the king would be a cross, this righteous king who has salvation. See, it wasn't just a symbol for the people to see, though it did carry that connotation. It was a symbol for Christ himself, reminding him of what was about to happen. He is righteous. He is saving. He is humble, and he is coming to bring peace. Sure, raising a physical body from death to life, miraculous, wonderful, stupendous. but raising dead souls to eternal life. That is a true miracle. And that is worth celebrating. And it's for that reason that we can join in with them on this day and sing Hosanna. Glory to God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this King. See, the King rides on a donkey, not because the donkey is lowly, not because the donkey is righteous, not because the donkey is peaceful, but because he is. Every bit of it shouts about the character of the King who is coming. This coming, righteous, saving, humble, and peaceful King. It is to this King that the people shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Can you celebrate that King is still coming? His kingdom started. It is already here. It's been here for 2,000 years. But it is not yet fully here, is it? While the King is righteous, that does not change. We still are plagued by unrighteousness, are we not? We still are plagued by not conforming to that standard. And while this coming King, he is having salvation, he does save, we are not yet fully delivered nor rescued. And while this coming King is humble, pride still plagues even the lowliest of our hearts. And while he is the King of peace, warfare is still on the horizon every day. Already, but not yet. We have spiritual peace with God. We can kill pride by submitting to the King and exemplifying his humility. We can experience the salvation that comes from him and him alone. He says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We sang about that this morning. It is his salvation and his alone that brings us that peace and allows us to experience the righteousness that comes through him. It's said of Christ that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. This King gives you his righteousness. Can you celebrate that coming King? Absolutely. That is worth celebrating. Jesus had come into the world. He was coming into Jerusalem and was headed to a cross on Golgotha in order to bring redemption to the world and to establish God's rule on earth. We know that rule has begun in Christ's rule, but it is not yet fully enacted. We are still looking forward to that coming King. Next time, he's not riding a donkey. He's riding on a white horse, and on his thigh will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hosanna, the King is on his way. So let's glorify the King of Kings. We celebrate on Palm Sunday. That's what is so great about this day. That is what's so miraculous. The King is coming into his kingdom. Let me encourage you with the words Paul says in Romans 14, 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christians, if we can't smile today, if we can't celebrate today, if we can't rejoice today, when can't we? You don't have to wait till Easter. Let's lead up to it with it. I know some of you are practicing Lent. You've been giving up something. I gave up Lent for Lent this year, okay? We should be able to rejoice. We should be able to celebrate today. We should be able to shout, Hosanna! The King is on his way. Hosanna. So, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we shout Hosanna. Thank you for the King of Kings. Thank you for the Lord of Lords, who reigns forever supreme, to whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. You are the King. And Lord, we thank you for the righteousness with which you reign, that we don't have to worry. How are you going to change today? How are we going to react today? Lord, we know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever the same. Lord, thank you for that righteousness that is rooted in your good character. Lord, thank you that you save us when we go astray from that righteousness. You give us a clean slate, second chance, grace that pours out through the righteous King. Thank you for that humility, that you are willing to die in our place, that you call us, you come amongst us, you bring us into your presence, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the peace we now have. If it's not with our situation and it's not with our world, Lord, we have it with you. And that is what is going to matter for the rest of eternity. Lord, would you bring joy to our hearts? Would you bring smiles to our faces? Would you let us rejoice and celebrate our coming King? The King is on his way. May our eyes be looking to see him. In Jesus' name, amen.